And this morning we're in a section where Luke records the Lord Jesus Christ teaching his disciples about the future, about the end times, about the end of the world. We spend a lot of time planning our worldly futures. Sometimes we spend a lot of time planning even our next holiday. But we could forget that our lives in this world will not last forever. And the plans we make must always consider our eternal destiny. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is emphasizing the plans we make must always consider the fact that one day Jesus is going to return to this world. And I want to make one simple observation before we begin to look at the verses in detail. And the observation I want to make is that wherever the Bible talks about the future, the Bible talks about end times, the end of the world, the Bible's concern is always present. It's not speculative. It's not speculating about the future. It's always about how Jesus' return affects us now. So when the Bible talks about what theologians call eschatology, the end times, the end of the world, its concern is always about our lives now. Trusting Jesus Christ now, living for him now, being changed and conformed to be made more like him now. It's not speculation. It's always about the present. And that message is very important. So when you hear about prophecy, Bible teaching about the end of the world, if a preacher talks to you about end times and all you hear is speculation, speculation about events that are happening in Israel or other parts of the world, if it's all speculation, beware. Bible teaching about the end times is always practical. It's always teaching you how to trust in Jesus Christ now, how to live for him now, how we're to serve in the kingdom of God now. And you'll find that's in the case in the verses we're going to look at this morning. There are many Christians in the world today who live in situations where they face persecution for Jesus Christ, situations which the Lord Jesus Christ warns about here in Luke chapter 21. Let me give you an example. In May this year, a violent mob brutally stoned to death a young woman called Deborah Yakuba, a student at a college of education in northwest Nigeria. According to reports, some Islamist students were enraged at what they called a blasphemous message that Deborah had posted in a WhatsApp group. This is what she said. She said, "Jesus Christ is the greatest. He helped me pass my exams." And merely expressing one's Christian faith has apparently become tantamount to a death sentence in many parts of Nigeria, particularly in the north, where Muslim violence has intensified and often goes unpunished. But let me tell you about something that happened here in the UK. Because we are living here too in a culture that is increasingly antagonistic to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. There's an antagonism in our culture increasingly against Christianity, against Jesus Christ, against the gospel. Maybe you read about this in June this year. A remarkably brave young woman became headline news because she was forced out of her school. She dared to question the new state-approved religion. She committed the blasphemy of asking a visiting speaker, a baroness from the House of Lords, to consider the possibility that biological sex might be real. And for that heresy, the 18-year-old was surrounded by 60 or so pupils who verbally abused her spat on her, physically intimidated her, and carried on screaming at her so loudly that eventually she collapsed. And you might think that story is bad enough, but it gets worse. The teacher in charge of the sixth form initially supported the bullied girl, but then changed her position. She apologized to the bullies. She apologized. She had not made a safe space for them. She declared that hate speech in her school was unacceptable. She implied that the victim deserved to be bullied because she'd said that biological sex is real. That apparently now constitutes hate speech. So the girl was forced to study alone in the library and eventually left the school. The head teacher said, "How can the testimony of an entire group of other students be wrong?" So it's the rule of the mob. Not the rule of truth, justice, love, tolerance, equality, and diversity. It's mob rule. How did mob rule come to take hold in an elite private school in England? Well, a teacher in the school who blew the whistle on what had happened has given us the inside story. After a visit from the Mermaids transgender organization, the school adopted pro-transgender ideology. To question transgender ideology, they were told, is hate speech. You're a transphobe, prejudiced against transsexuals. So the whistleblowing teacher said, "We as teachers were effectively being told that if we question trans ideology, we are child abusers." So the girls who hounded that young woman had been indoctrinated. They apparently genuinely believed that biological sex is meaningless, despite the testimony of their own bodies. And that to say anything contrary is evil, hate speech. And teachers, instead of encouraging debate and free thinking, finding themselves now in the role of ensuring, enforcing that woke dogma is taught, believed, and practiced. So we are moving in the UK. We are moving from education being about teaching children how to think by telling them this is what they must think. And that disease that started in the upper echelons of universities is increasingly now trickling down into schools and is backed up by the mob, the Twitter mob. Now that is very typical of our culture. The whole issue of manhood and womanhood has become very confused before our very eyes. We saw it a while ago in the debates over the definition of marriage, where those who advocated same-sex marriage did so on the basis that it was the right thing to do for freedom, for equality, for justice, for fairness, and that those who hold a traditional or biblical view of marriage are now in the position of being enemies of freedom, enemies of equality, justice, and fairness. So in our culture, it's becoming an increasingly difficult place to be a Christian, to believe and to speak about what the Bible says about marriage. So Christians, if they take a stand in business, in education, in government, in social life, are increasingly going to be marginalized. It's going to force us to count the cost and decide if we're going to be a witness when our time for testimony comes. And so I believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to look at this morning contain some very important lessons for us. Truths we need to consider. The first is a reminder. A reminder. Let me read to you verses 5 and 6. Then, as some spoke of the temple in Jerusalem, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." The disciples were looking at this amazing temple building in Jerusalem. It was a very impressive building. And they commented on how wonderful it was. The temple was adorned with beautiful, precious stones, with donations, it says here. Donations were gifts, gift offerings to decorate the temple, gold and silver plated gates, for example, gold and silver grapevine clusters, Babylonian linen tapestries. The temple was a beautiful building. And the destruction of such a building was unthinkable to the disciples. In their minds, surely the temple would last forever. The temple occupied a central place in national life and religion and in popular imagination. It signified 1,000 years of God's dealings with them. It was the home of Jehovah in the midst of his people. The temple building was associated with the great names of Old Testament history, men like Solomon, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Nehemiah. So many of those names intertwined with the life of the temple. Every devout Jew working in Rome or Greece or Egypt in daily prayer would turn and face towards Jerusalem and the temple. So how shocking that the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." The Lord Jesus Christ was referring to the destruction of the temple. Something that happened within 40 years of him speaking these words. In AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by invading Roman forces. What Jesus said here literally came true in the lifetime of the people to whom he was speaking. And the Lord Jesus Christ then is speaking about a very important event in the history of God's redemptive plan. In AD 70, yes, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. But there's a picture there of another event which is equally certain: the second coming of Jesus. And I want you to pause with me just for a moment as we think about the implications of what Jesus said. Jesus speaks of a building, the temple, that has served as the place where God's people experienced his power and favor. But he tells them there's a day coming where not one stone in that temple will be left upon another. But would that mean the end of the worship of God? No, it would not, because as special as the temple in Jerusalem was, God is now building a temple, a building not made with bricks and mortar. A different sort of building. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So if we were to see a day when not one stone of this building that we're sitting in this morning, not one brick would stand upon another, if there was such opposition to the gospel and the persecution of Christians that this building was to be even torn down. But if there are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him as Lord and Savior and King, love the word of God, have embraced the gospel, then there would be a congregation that would be a spiritual house. Not one stone on this church building left upon another, but it would not mean the end of the worship of God. Because if you are a Christian this morning, then the Bible says God is building a new sort of building made with living stones, people like you and me, who've been quarried from a pit of sin and darkness and unbelief. And God got hold of you by the work of the Holy Spirit. And there you were in that dark quarry, in that pit. And God saved you, forgave you, rescued you, cleansed you, and is now fashioning you and polishing you as a living stone. Are you a living stone? God has changed you. Once you were lost in your sins, but now, by the work of God, by the Holy Spirit in your heart and life, you have a new life from God within you. And you're a living stone. And you're part of a spiritual house that God is building. And that's the first thing that I want us to see from this passage this morning. It's a reminder. The house that God is now building is made up of living stones. Do you have a testimony of God's salvation in your life that means you're a living stone in the house of God's building? So there's a reminder. Secondly, there's a warning. In answer to the question, when the disciples ask, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what signs will there be when these things are about to take place?" The Lord Jesus Christ responds with a warning. "Take heed that you not be deceived." So here's Jesus' warning this morning. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Be on your guard against deception. If you're a Christian, stand firm. Don't be deceived. And Jesus gives a very specific warning. Verse 8, "For many will come in my name," says Jesus, "saying, 'I am he.'" What does the Lord Jesus warn against? He warns against false messiahs. And we know from history that following these words of Jesus, there were many false messiahs at that time who attempted to lead Israel out into the wilderness. But you have to really realize there are false messiahs today too. I don't know if you realize there are at least 7 men around the world this morning who claim to be Jesus Christ reincarnated. And many of them have a following. From a retired Siberian police officer to a cross-dressing former British spy to Henry Cristo in Brazil. Men who claim to be the Son of God. And if you think all that sounds very bizarre, let's be warned, even a godly man like Horatio Spafford. You know the hymn, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And he wrote that great hymn. But he made this tragic mistake, ended his days leading his family and followers to live in Jerusalem, telling them that he was the second Messiah. So let me firmly tell you this morning, there is never going to be a second Messiah. And anyone who starts claiming that he is a second Messiah has been persuaded by the devil to believe a lie. Because there have also been what we might term secular messiahs. Some of you are too young. You won't remember a man called John Lennon. But some of you will. Remember him? He claimed that the Beatles were bigger than Jesus. Told his bandmates that he was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. The mother of Kanye West compared him to Jesus Christ. And apparently approving of that comparison, West posed in a crown of thorns for the cover of the Rolling Stone magazine. So don't be deceived, says Jesus, by false messiahs. There's one Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it is impossible that anyone will miss the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Messiah who came the first time, the servant of the Lord, will come the second time as the judge of living and dead. And when Jesus returns, you won't have to ask any questions. His return will be unmistakable. Every eye shall see him. Jesus will return one day to this world. So notice what Jesus says. Many will come in my name saying, the time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them. And then he adds in verse 9, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. There are preachers who will hold a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, and will convince people that they figured it all out. They know when the end of the world is going to happen. They know the date. And over the years, many have made bold predictions about the return of Jesus Christ as to when it's going to happen. And I cannot emphasize again too strongly, anyone who starts telling you that they know the date of the second coming is a false teacher. Listen to these words of Jesus himself. These are the words of Jesus. Mark 13, verse 32. Of that day and hour, when he's talking about the second coming, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That during his earthly ministry, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he did not know when he would return. He actively humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He voluntarily restricted his knowledge on that point as part of his submission to his Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes it absolutely clean and clear and plain. No human being knows the date of his return. It could be any time. The important thing is, are you ready? If you're not a Christian this morning, you are not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Because you will meet him in your sins as the judge. You will meet him and your sins are not forgiven. Coming under the just condemnation of God. You are not ready for his return. Christian, are you ready for his return? Loving, serving, seeking to be fashioned by him as a living stone into that house that God is building. Well, there's a reminder here. There's a warning here. Thirdly, there's an opportunity here. Verses 10 to 13, Jesus said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Jesus is saying the trials that we're going to face in an increasingly antagonistic culture towards Christianity will actually give occasion for testimony. And we have to be prepared, if necessary, to bear the scorn of a godless society to give testimony to Jesus Christ. Notice then that Jesus explains what it's going to be like between his first coming and his second coming. Jesus says, as we await his second coming, there will be trials, difficulties. There'll be tribulations, wars, tumults, persecutions. And when those things happen, that's not a reason to doubt that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. No, these trials are an evidence that the word of God is true. Jesus spoke about it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ does not invite his followers to an age-long party between his first and second coming. There's such a thing as spiritual warfare. In the Christian life, we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Jesus says, in that period between his first and second coming, we are not to be discouraged when there are trials. Be discerning. Hold fast, stand firm. There will be occasions for testimony. And I think that will be increasingly the case in our culture, because our culture is increasingly in opposition to God, increasingly in opposition to Scripture, increasingly in opposition to Christian truth. Let me give you a couple of examples. One is in the area of the truth of Christianity. If you believe in the truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the truth, you will have contemporaries in business and education and social life who will say to you, how can you be so arrogant as to believe that Jesus Christ is the truth and that other religions are not the truth? That's arrogant, that's narrow, that's bigoted, that's dangerous. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, if you affirm absolute truth, you may well increasingly meet dumbfounded stares of incomprehension that such an attitude still exists in this world. People will say, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the truth, then you're a dangerous person. But that will give an occasion, an opportunity for courageous testimony. Wise, discerning, but courageous testimony. Or think of it in the area of morality. If you believe what the Bible says about how we ought to live, there will be people who will say to you, how in the world can you possibly believe that people ought to live according to your religion? Who put you in the charge of us? How can you impose your morality on society? That would be okay if you privately believe certain things and keep everything you believe to yourself. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, as you meet that increasingly godless society, it will give occasion for testimony. And that means counting the cost this morning of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. Because for a time in our culture, we thought perhaps that our society was Christianized and we didn't have to make a choice between Jesus Christ and our culture. But now increasingly, that becomes a real choice. You're either going to follow what the culture says or you're going to follow what Jesus Christ says. You're going to have to answer the call of our last hymn. Who is on the Lord's side? Whose side are you on? Are you going to be on the Lord's side or on the culture's side? Are you on the Lord's side or not? And Jesus Christ is saying, count the cost then. There's a real clash between our culture and Christianity. But it will give opportunities for witness. And when that happens, therefore settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, verse 14. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You don't have to come up with an eloquent, apologetic speech. Jesus will help you by the Holy Spirit. He will give you the right words when the time comes, even if it's poor stammering tongues. But take the opportunity, Jesus is saying. Take the opportunity for witness. Now, before you can give witness to Jesus Christ, you have to trust in Jesus Christ personally, as he's fully and freely offered to you in the gospel this morning. You can't bear witness to Jesus Christ unless you're a child of God, unless you've been born again, unless you've known forgiveness of sin, unless you've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. So being a witness first involves embracing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And when you've done that, you then have an opportunity to give witness to him in our increasingly godless culture. So a reminder, a warning, an opportunity, and finally a comfort. There's a word of comfort in this passage, verses 16 to 19. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. Christians suffer personal losses, trials, afflictions. We read of that young woman, even death. In the book of Acts, Luke records the first Christian witness, martyr. Martyr is the same word for witness. a witness called Stephen, who bore public testimony in the face of his contemporaries and was put to death. So the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that bearing witness to him means there are no risks. Yes, there are risks to your reputation, your job, being exiled, being persecuted, in some parts of the world, even martyrdom. But the promise of Jesus Christ to those who are in union with him, who trust in him, is that as you bear witness to him, you will never be taken out of his hand. I cannot but think that the Apostle Paul, as he was writing Romans, had in mind these words of Jesus. Listen to what he said. This is Romans 8 from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, see, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you persuaded? Are you persuaded? That whatever happens, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any created thing, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ your Lord. That's what Jesus is saying here. No one can take you from him. Stand firm. Believers will live with Christ forever. This world may take everything from you, but they can't take the Savior away from you. And if you have him, well, you have life eternal. So there's an incredible comfort in this passage in Luke's Gospel. That as you take a stand for Jesus Christ, as you bear witness for Jesus Christ, Jesus says you are rewarded 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. And no one will be able to take you out of his hand. So Jesus knows this morning there is a danger we become so taken up with speculation about end time events that we could be deceived by false prophets. He knows there's a danger we could be enamored with the events that will accompany the end of the world. We become dismayed. That we become distracted. And he's making that simple point then. Don't get so taken up with end time speculation that you lose sight of being a witness for Jesus Christ today. If you're a Christian, testify to Jesus Christ today. As a church, this is so important. What are we doing with our occasions for testimony? Are we serving the kingdom of God? Now, I know that we may convince ourselves that if we are kind, if we're benevolent, if we're compassionate, then we are serving Jesus Christ, and that's all we need to do. And we should be all those things, kind, benevolent, compassionate. But testimony involves words as well. Look what Jesus says here. It will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony, verse 13. Verse 15, Jesus says, I will give you a mouth. You'll have to speak, he said. Do you have a testimony this morning? If I asked you for your testimony, could you say that at a certain time, over a certain period of time, weeks, months, years even perhaps, but that God has intervened in your life in salvation? You know this morning, peace with God. Jesus Christ has cleansed you from sin. You've come to God and you're trusting this morning in Jesus Christ alone. Do you have a testimony? Well, if you have a testimony, Jesus says, with your testimony, don't speculate about the second coming and the timing. Beware of anyone who says they know that date. And yes, we may encounter hardship and persecution, but use the opportunity to tell others the good news about Jesus Christ. That's where Jesus took the disciples in the perilous times they were in. And today, the church, the world doesn't need a church that's losing its head. A church that's only concerned about its own comfort and safety. In these perilous times, the world needs a church that is more focused on the gospel than ever. So instead of wondering if this is the end or some prophet and making foolish predictions about when the end will come, why not see what's happening around us as an occasion for testimony? An occasion for the gospel. And we need to be clear about that. Solidify our testimony. Solidify how we share the gospel. We see what's happening in our society. We see it's godless drift. But it's an occasion for testimony, says Jesus. Give that testimony in total reliance on the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Be wise, be discerning. Don't be like a bull in the china shop. But Christians, stand firm. And as the occasion arises, you have a word, an occasion for testimony. And if you're not yet a Christian, I'm saying to you this morning, you are not ready for the Lord's return. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to call on the name of the Lord, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's time this morning to turn to a gracious Savior who says, whoever comes to me, that person I will never cast out. So let's turn to him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise you this morning for your gospel, for your grace in our lives, for the fact that you challenge us as we have occasion for testimony to speak a word for Jesus Christ in the gospel in this society in which we live. Lord, help us to stand firm. And we pray increasingly for the power of the Holy Spirit to live for Christ and to make him known. Lord, help us, we cry to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing that hymn as our closing hymn that I think is a great challenge for us in these days. Psalm 65, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? As the music starts, we'll stand to sing. Psalm 65. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all the people of God, both today and even for evermore. Amen.